The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Right now, as we often do, we take a text from our upcoming Wednesday night study, and we're going to do that so you can turn to Jude. Great little book, and yet I think oftentimes we can miss the main points of what a book is about because we get hung up on just the generalities, but oftentimes the author will sum up the notion that he's trying to get across or the teaching that he's given with a single verse and then supports it with the other scriptures there. And that's kind of what Jude does. And I believe that one of the main points is often missed here in Jude because we just blow through it in our reading and we don't really consider what he's really saying. So that's our desire, is to slow down a little bit and consider. And then, like I said, Wednesday we'll look at the whole book. But I'd like to draw your attention to verse 21 for today's consideration. Jude, verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Again, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So when people read that, they go, okay, keep yourself in the love of Christ. And so people clumsily say, oh man, we got to always love Jesus, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying keep yourselves in the love of Jesus. That means his love for us. But here's the question. Does his love waver or fail ever? The answer is no. Which is interesting. It kind of means that when we realize that God even declares himself to be love, God is love. John told us that in our previous study just a few weeks ago. God is love. He's the embodiment of love. He's the personification of love. And so he cannot be anything other than love. It's amazing that God is love. That's what it's declared. So when it says keep yourselves in the love of God, the word keep in the original text, the Greek word there can also mean to guard, and it's actually a military term. To guard, that is to make sure, to make certain that you stay in that place of God's love. It's almost like there's a place of God's love where it's always there. God's love is always flowing. It's a fountain of love. It's a sort of picture it as a fountain, a spout, where God's love and blessing spews out all the time. But it's your job, according to Jude, to keep yourself in that love, to keep yourself in that position where the fount of God's love is flowing. And the implication? Well, the implication is you can remove yourself from that position of God's love. And God, who is a perfect gentleman, according to the scriptures, God doesn't force his love on anyone. In fact, people who reject his love and say, we don't want anything to do with it, he leaves them room to make that choice. It's free will that God has given to humanity. But many of us think, man, why would you ever want to not be at the spigot where the fount of God's blessing and love flows 24/7? Why wouldn't you position yourself there and stay there? And I'll tell you, there's plenty of reasons why we move ourselves away. It's an interesting thing because humanity, because we're just born with sin, and we're born to not really truly seek after God, the Bible says, Paul tells that to us in Romans, then we have that disposition to fight against it. And so the world in general, they say, if God is love, then why do people suffer? If God is love, then why is there sorrow? And you'll hear things like this: if God is love, then why does he send people to hell? They're missing the whole point. It's like this. You moms and dads, you know how God feels to a certain degree, because when you raise kids, you see their little sin nature come out. But at the same time, you still love those little guys. You love them even though they're sinners. You have a love that nobody can really describe. There's something about being a parent that's just kind of a hard thing to even describe, how much you can love a little person. But suppose for a second, mom and dad, Christmas is coming around, so you, as you often do, you buy great presents for your kids. And that's the fun thing. As a little kid, it's great. Christmas is fun. You look forward to opening presents. That's awesome. But when you become an adult, you find that the blessing is in giving more than it is receiving. And so some of you, if you're like me and Debbie, man, we get all giddy around Christmas and we get to have fun, you know, shopping for our kids. And we get so excited, like, you know, we're the weirdo parents that are like up at, you know, early in the morning saying, maybe we should wake the kids. It's only 3 a.m., but, you know, hey, come on, it's Christmas morning. We can do this. But no, you know, now that they're older, they tend to sleep in just a little bit more. We start our Christmas festivities later, but it's hard because we're excited to have our kids receive the gifts that we've given. But suppose little Johnny, you've bought him gifts and he's asleep in bed and the morning rolls along, but Johnny's not getting up. And so you think, you know what, let's go wake him up. It's Christmas morning. It's time for him to come down and open the presents. It's going to be great. So you go up to the room and open the door. Johnny, wake up. Merry Christmas. But Johnny looks at you and says, go away, Mom and Dad. Oh, but it's Christmas morning. Man, we got you presents. They're ready to go. No, you don't. I don't think you got me anything. And he pulls the covers over his head and says, I'm going back to sleep. And Mom and Dad close the door and go downstairs. And you think, oh, man. We were so looking forward to seeing Johnny love his gifts that we worked hard for and we thought through and tried to get the best thing. But there he is, man. He's just not even interested. He's apathetic, doesn't care. And, well, hours roll by and one of Johnny's friends knock at the front door and you say, hey, how's it going? He says, where's Johnny? Oh, he's still up in bed. Well, let me go see him. So he goes upstairs and his friend says, hey, Johnny, what are you doing, man? It's Christmas morning. What'd you get? And this kid tells Johnny all the presents he got. And Johnny's still in bed. What'd your parents get? Nothing. They didn't give me anything. Christmas is a bummer this year. And Johnny's friend says, your parents are jerks. Man, I can't believe that your parents didn't get you anything. And so goes Christmas for Johnny. You say, Brett, that's a horrible story. Well, here's the deal. That's humanity. That is humanity. God has blessed us with blessings that are beyond description, the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness of sin, and the invitation that this loving father, in fact, there's an interesting parallel that we read that Jesus talks about. He says, you fathers are evil, and yet you know how to give good gifts to your kids. But how much more will the Father in heaven give good things to those that ask? Another passage says the same thing, but how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? I mean, these gifts that the Lord wants to give to us, they're beautiful, but not everybody's going to receive it. And there's a reason. There's a certain kind of person that will not receive the blessings of God, even though he's big-hearted and benevolent, patient and kind, and he wants us to have life and life more abundantly. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't agree with that prosperity teaching. You know, there's some guys out there that try to teach that unless you have millions of dollars, you're not in God's will, and you're not really believing in God if you're not wealthy. The problem I have with that is Jesus fails that test, and so does Paul and Peter and everybody in the Bible. That's dumb teaching, and that comes out of First Bag of Bolognians, by the way. So, yeah, prosperity teaching, it's wrong. However, I do believe that God is a big-hearted, kind, benevolent God who wants to bless his kids. There's no question about that in the Bible. And even though we may go through hard times and go through suffering and things like that, the fact of the matter is there are blessings to be found as Christians. But I believe that Jude is trying to show us something, that you need to keep yourself in God's love. It's a position. It's where you say, I'm gonna stay right there at the fount where the blessings come out. That's the way my pastor taught it to me. He said, man, Brett, it's like a spigot, and it's always flowing, and you need to keep yourself right there at the fount where the blessings come out. And that's the way I always kind of viewed this. And when Jude says, man, keep yourself in God's love, that's what he's talking about. The world says, no, if God is love, then why is there suffering? But what we need to remember, suffering and sorrow is mostly man's fault. It's not God's fault at all. Even our insurance companies blame God. If a tree falls on your car, it was an act of God. But really, that's just not true. The fall of man brought the fall of this earth. And it was the sin of man that brought in disease and sorrow and suffering. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And before you're too hard on them, if you were in the garden, I'm pretty sure you would have failed earlier than they did. And man was doomed because we're sinners, man. That's what the Bible says. But the whole book that we hold in our hands is about God taking a sinful, rebellious humanity and reconciling them back, purchasing them back. Even though we sold out to sin and all the suffering and sadness and junk that we see in this world, it's really largely just man's fault. But God says, even though that's the case, man is in a sinful state, I love him, so I'm going to save him. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross so that humanity has the way, the truth, the life, the way to heaven. Even though they're sinful and they deserve hell and death, I'm going to invite them to believe in my son who comes and dies on a cross for their sins. And by believing and confession with their mouth, believing in their heart, repenting from their sins, saying, you know what? I'm going to save those little rascals down there. And anyone who will. See, when people say, why does God send people to hell if he's love? Here's a loving God saying to humanity, I've done everything apart from forcing you to repent, forcing you to follow me, forcing you to love me. God doesn't do that, but he lovingly invites you. And if you really want to reject God, if you really want to go against him, then the Lord will oblige you, but not happily. We read there in 2 Peter that the Lord would that none should perish, but everybody would repent and have everlasting life. That's what Peter says of the Lord. He wants all to be saved. So God does not send us to hell. God is holy, he is righteous, and he will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. But for millennia, he's been lovingly inviting people out of that and giving them the free gift of salvation from that. But if you really want to be stubborn, the Lord is going to sadly, with, I believe, a broken heart for those that would reject him, allow them to go their way. So this whole idea of why is God this way? If he's love, then all this, it's like the bratty kid in his bedroom pulling the sheets over his head saying, what's the deal? And then people listen to him, people who are bitter and angry at God and wondering why God is not full of love. It's like those loving parents waiting for the kid to come down. So many people in this world have that horrible attitude against God. Meanwhile, the fount of blessing, it's always going. It's on, full blast. And the key is to put yourself in that place. The first thing you need to do, by the way, to be in the fount of blessing, to position yourself there, the love of God, is to accept and believe Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's your mouth and confession, and it's your heart with believing that brings salvation, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. So that's what you do. You repent and you confess and you believe. It's so beautiful. Now let's say you've done that, and I sure hope everybody in this room has repented, confessed their sinful condition, believed upon Jesus, the one who God sent to die on the cross. But if you've done that, I believe, even as a Christian, we're saved, we're going to heaven, but we can still erroneously move ourselves away from the fount of blessing. And I believe that's specifically what Jude is talking about. And then he's going to give for us six things. This book, it's almost like he gives us the six things and then says the sort of the premise or the whole idea of why you need to watch out for these six things. Six attitudes, six sinful behaviors that he's going to give to us. And he's going to support these six ideas with Old Testament stories. I love that, by the way. People that say the Old Testament's not for today and it's the Hebrew Bible, it's not for us, they're missing out on a whole bunch of fun. The Old Testament is like a big picture book. It's full of pictures and stories that illustrate New Testament truths. And man, without the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make a lot of sense. But with the Old and the New together, you get this full picture. And Jude does that beautifully. He's going to give us six sins that move us away from the fount of blessing where we're in the love of Christ, in the love of God. So things to watch out for. So let's take a look. I'm going to do this as quickly as I can, but I tend to bog down because these are great stories and I have too much fun talking about them. So we'll try to keep it brief. Good luck. Here we go. So Jude gives to us, number one, the first thing that sort of moves us out of the fount of blessing, and the sin is what we're going to call faithlessness. Faithlessness. Let's look at verse 5. It says here in verse 5 of Jude, He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What? God destroyed the people who didn't believe? Well, that shouldn't be unfamiliar to you. It's what the Bible talks about. Those that choose to not believe, they're going to their own destruction. And that group of people, Jude refers to specifically, it's the children of Israel, but it's a specific group of children of Israel. It's the group that chose to not believe that God was going to give them the promised land. They chose to be doubtful, even though God had proven himself faithful. For they were slaves in Egypt, even as Jude refers to them, and he says they were delivered. Remember, man, think of the mighty hand God had to deliver those people from slavery. It's radical. He, you know, causes all those plagues in Egypt and Pharaoh, you know, and then they get to the Red Sea, and the Lord opens up the sea. And the children of Israel go through. I mean, that's a radical story. And Pharaoh and his army are destroyed there in the Red Sea. You really would think that after that, the children of Israel, okay, man, we give up. God is true, powerful. We're never going to complain again. We'll just believe him. He's brought us this far. There's no way he's going to, you know, fail us or forsake us. You'd think that's the way it would be, but it's quite the contrary. So it came time where Moses and the children of Israel, after all that, they make their way to the border there of the land of Israel. And they're ready to go in. But Jude is referring to this specific point. Let's go back. Would you turn with me to the book of Numbers? In fact, we'll be in Numbers a lot today. You can kind of keep a bookmark there. But Numbers chapter 13 is where I'd like to show you what happened. So as Moses and the children of Israel are here in Numbers, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And so we see Moses sends spies into the land. 12 spies in number. And the problem is most of the spies come back from the land of promise with what the Bible calls an evil report. What's that? Well, let's read. I love this. It's an important story that you should remember. It's one important enough for Jude to bring up again. Numbers 13, verse 27 is where we'll begin. Numbers 13, 27. It's the spies. They go, and it says in verse 27, they told Moses, and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though which we have gone to search it, the land eateth up its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come out of the giants. And we, in our own sight, are as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? So they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, poor guy, didn't have any parents. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring it to us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. Saved by the glory of the Lord. What's that? Well, Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, were saying, man, let's do it. The Lord is with us. And they were giving a good word to the children of Israel, but the people hearing Joshua and Caleb said, we don't like you. And they started picking up stones, and they were going to stone them to death. All of a sudden, over at the temple, tabernacle, the Lord starts showing, and everybody's like, what's that? And they kind of, the whole stoning thing stopped. Crazy story. Here's God who had done all these amazing things, but the children of Israel saying, we don't believe God is going to give us the land. Even though he said he would, even though he's promised millions of times, even though he got us through the Red Sea and killed all the Egyptians, we still don't believe God. Have you ever found yourself in that position where you just choose not to believe the Lord? Maybe you found yourself in Caleb and Joshua's position where you're the only one who's believing. You're trying to encourage people. Say, hey man, the promises of God's word says this. And they say, you're a jerk. Shut up. We don't want to hear God's promises. Joshua and Caleb position. They wanted to stone him to death. So what do we do with this? Well, I believe Jude is specifically referring to this story because the radical unbelief of the people of God. There were so many evidences of God's greatness and power and care for the people, but it was the children of Israel said, we do not believe God's going to protect us. Faithlessness is the problem. Jude says, this is one of the things that will move you outside. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And one of the ways to do that is to stay in his will. And so what happened? He uses this story to refer to this whole generation. That whole generation would have to die off before they could actually enter into the promised land. It would be 40 years later that they'd finally be able to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. I wonder if some of us, God's got presents and blessings waiting for you, but he's also very patient, like mom and dad waiting down by the tree for the kid to get up out of bed. God's waiting, and he wants to pour out his blessing upon you, but in rebellion, we say, oh, God didn't give us any blessings. He blesses everybody else, but not me. Oh, God forbid that we be faithless people. God is good. He's a good God, and we should be anticipating his goodness. Not thinking, oh, he's going to mess with us. He's going to, you know, crush us. He's going to, you know, not be there for us. Man, I love that the Lord is faithful. So this is the first lesson. He says, man, watch out for faithlessness. The children of Israel, that's his example. Well, we move to the second admonition in Jude, and that comes in verse 6. So the first one is faithlessness, verse 5. But number 2 is the problem of pride. But it's sort of an end-around way to pride. Let's look at verse 6. It says, and this is illustration number 2, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now we could do a whole sermon on this because this is kind of a radical notion. There were angels who left their first estate. Most of you probably know what that's talking about. And it started with a guy, an angel, by the name of Lucifer. And he left his first estate. That is, the first estate of these angels were those who were submitted to God, worshiping God, knowing that God was supreme. But these angels left their first estate. And they said, you know what? We don't want to stay in this place of subservience to God, but instead we will do our own thing. So Satan seemed to be the leader, but Revelation chapter 12 gives us a hint that perhaps one third of all those angels left with Satan. So these angels left their first estate in a place of real glory. In fact, Lucifer, according to the scripture, was a beautiful being more than all the other angels. He was a worship leader, perhaps even in heaven. There was glory, definitely, that God had given to this angel, But the problem is, well, let me just read you what happened to Lucifer. You can jot this down in your notes, but for speed, I'll just do a kind of a quick version of this. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to start here in Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "Oh, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," here's what Satan said in his mind as he was getting ready to leave his first estate as an angel. He said, "I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet, Ezekiel the prophet goes on and says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, that they see thee, they that see thee will look narrowly upon thee." When it says to look narrowly, the idea is people will squint their eyes and go, "What? Really? Why will they say that?" They'll consider you, Satan, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" A little bit of a thing for you to know, when we move into eternity and we actually start to see who Satan really was, we're all, according to Ezekiel, we're all going to squint our eyes and go, "Really?" See, you see pictures drawn of Satan. He's, you know, a big muscular guy with red horns and a big pitchfork. And you're like, "Oh yeah, he did all the damage of the earth." But Bible says when we see him, we're going to go, "Really? I think he might look like Don Knotts or something." He'll be sitting in a corner shaking and you're like, "That's the guy? Really? I don't know." Now, it's interesting because he can deceive people into thinking he's like an angel of light. So don't be duped. He is good at deception. But Ezekiel's saying when we see him, we'll go, "Really? That's incredible. That guy caused all the trouble?" Now, the point is, Jude is saying, as the angels, led by Satan, by the way, we know that from the scriptures, but as those angels left their first estate, and by the way, just for you Bible students, you can look further into this, he might even be referring to the specific angels of Genesis chapter 6. That could be who he's talking about, but we'll get into that when we get into the book of Revelation. But all that to say, these angels, why did they leave their first estate? It's because they said, "We will. I will do this, and I will do that." And there was this pride, their power that they were given by God. They had power to choose what they wanted to do, and they lifted themselves up in pride. And we know from the scriptures that pride is ultimately what brought Lucifer to that place of rebellion against God. Pride. "I will, I will, I will." You know, when you think about it, you think, how foolish. You know, these angels knew God in his all-powerful, all-knowing state, and they thought, "We are better than that." Now, you say, "Brett, how could that happen? I mean, how could the Satan think that, knowing God?" But then I would say, how can we be prideful at all, too? Knowing that we are not even, we're lower than the angels. We're puny little humanity here thinking that we're amazing. And we lift ourselves up above God in many ways, just like Satan. God forbid that's us. But it's human nature. Pridefulness is one of our sins. And that kind of pride, lifting yourself up above God, is a pride that will move you outside of that fountain of blessing where the blessings are flowing. It moves you out of the love of God. The love of God's always there. He's always kind, always loving and patient and spewing love and blessing. But we can move ourselves out through faithlessness, number one, and pride, number two, just like the demons. Well, number three on the list here in Jude goes to another issue that's linked to pride and might be a bit confusing, but I believe Jude is getting to something that we need to learn, and that he goes to the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that in verse 7. Point number three begins in verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth in an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." This is an interesting notion. By the way, there's a lot of teaching that says hell doesn't exist. That's wrong. The Bible talks about hell as real. Some people say, oh, everybody ends up not in hell, everybody ends up in heaven. That's also false, because the Bible talks about eternal, and the people of Sodom here are spoken of as going to hell for eternity. So that's wrong teaching. And there's many other scriptures, by the way, that that deflate that whole thing of love wins. That's not biblical teaching. But then there's another teaching that says, well, hell is not eternal. It's a place of eternal destruction where you'll be thrown. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're not saved, you'll go to hell, but you'll just cease to exist. The fires of hell will destroy you, but then you'll just cease to exist. I believe that's false as well. Revelation 20 indicates that's false. But also here, the implication, if you read the people of Sodom, it says that the Lord used them for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The idea is they are presently suffering. So don't be duped by people that will try to diminish how horrible hell is. You're not going to be playing cards and drinking beer with your buddies in hell. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it's a place of destruction, but it's eternal. Horrible. I wouldn't want anyone to go to hell, nor does God want anyone to go to hell. Peter, we read just a few weeks ago, God says, I would that none should perish. So why do people go to hell? Well, it's interesting because they reject the salvation of our Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, I should say, the Son of God. This is huge. But why does Jude bring up this? And some people will say, well, because of their fornication and their homosexuality. You see, it's interesting because here it talks about fornication. The Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. But it also says, and going after strange flesh. The idea is that they were doing things that were strange to the people of God and to his word, and that is dealing with the homosexual issue, that homosexuality, according to the Bible, is sin. And so God is saying, yeah, and Jude is saying, yeah, these guys were in sin. But here's the thing that I find interesting. I'm not so sure that God just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah just because they were sexually impure and they were homosexuals. But it was actually all the things that led up to that kind of behavior that was the sin of Sodom. What really were the sins of the Sodomites? Oh, yep. I always like it. People get it. But that's not the only sin. Pride, yes. But let's go back and see what those sins were. Way to ruin my punchline. No, I'm just kidding. Just joking. Go with me to Ezekiel, for in Ezekiel we read the reason God had to destroy the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16. And by the way, we learned watching the Bible movie that the angels that came to get Lot out, they were ninja warriors. You learn stuff watching that History Channel. Be careful with the Bible movies. They do change things. I don't read that part of my Bible, but it made for good TV viewing. But anyway, Ezekiel 16, verse 49. There, the prophet tells us what happened and why God destroyed Sodom. It says in verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. You see, the sexual sin is implied here. They did abomination before me. But that seems here in Ezekiel, the prophet's definition, he's saying that was sort of what they did because they were prideful, haughty, because they were full of bread. That means that they had provision for plenty of food. They were gluttons for food, but they were also gluttons materially as well, is the idea. That they had much in possession. Meanwhile, they weren't willing to help the poor. And then not only that, they were accused here of the Lord by not strengthening the hand of the poor, but also idleness. There was just an idleness in her. Now, the problem is, that's a little scary to me, is this pretty much sounds like the American culture. We are prideful. I'm proud to be an American. Now wait, just a second. Here's the thing. There's one thing to be proud to be. There's a humble kind of proud. But one of the things we have to be really careful of is many people are prideful about being an American. There's a term that the rest of the world calls Americans the ugly American. Why did that term surface? Because it's true. And the world looks at us as prideful and arrogant, and we are. It's just the facts. So this idea of national pride, I understand there's a good side of that, I suppose. But at the same time, we also should be ashamed of ourselves for our pridefulness. That's the truth of the matter. And are we full of bread? Yeah, we got lots of food, but lots of material good as well. I mean, we are full. We're a full country. Did you know that the average American spends 38% of their income on luxury items? 38%. Now, if you do the study and look around the world, most of the world spends 0% of their income on luxury items. Like there's so many places in the world, they spend 100% of their income on survival, just trying to have enough food to live. So we as Americans, we're these people who are full of bread, full of bread. Man, have you ever gone to Claim Jumper? Have you ever ordered just cake at Claim Jumper? The cake is as big as your car. You know what I'm saying? We ordered some of that a few weeks ago, and they were saying, Brett, you only should order one for the whole table. I'm like, one piece of cake for the whole table? Yeah, we better do it. So we did that. We ordered it, and we couldn't even finish it, the whole table, because it's such a huge, you know, these serving portions are just huge. We're full as Americans, man. We just got tons of food, tons of possessions. And yet, it's interesting that many Christians take on this attitude, well, we're self-made people. We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. Look at what we've done. And sorry, if you're poor, you just haven't worked. Get a job. And we have this attitude of, yeah, we have all this stuff and we're full, but good luck if you're poor and needy. That's what's happening. And that's why there's this huge argument in America right now about what we should do with taxes and the economy and all that stuff. The big argument. But the bottom line is, I think that if Christians, let me just say Christians, because they're the people that might listen to God's word. If Christians would just do what we're called to do and reach out to the poor and take the wealth that God has given to us, we could handle the poor and needy in America. If just the Church of Jesus Christ would do what we're called to do, we could deal with poverty in America. Forget, you know, trying to figure out, will taxes do it or all this stuff. But it's an interesting thing to me because if the church would just give the tithe, that is 10%, that's what the Bible says, the tithe, it means 10th. So if a person would say, I'm going to give a 10th to the Lord, if everybody in America who went to church gave a tithe, we could handle all of poverty in America and the whole earth. The studies have done the math on this, but we've been given so much. Are we like Sodom and Gomorrah? We're prideful. We're full of bread. We're not really as prone to helping the needy. And do we have idleness of time? We're so busy. Oh, I'm so busy, man. I got a golf game this afternoon. Busy. Stuff to do. Golf and got to do my, lessons and my, busy, really? Are we really that busy? Or are we sitting around looking for the next thing? See, that's what gets us in trouble. When you start having all this stuff, it's like the kid that's got a room full of toys and you walk in there, he's like, I have nothing to do. Well, why don't you play with that toy over there? I played with that yesterday. I mean, that's the condition of America. We got all our toys, all our stuff, but we're bored to tears. Bored to tears. So what do? We start trying to find things that will make us happy. And we're even willing to cross lines of morality to try to make ourselves happen. So we'll start saying, well, I know the Bible says we're not supposed to do this, but we're going to go ahead and, you know, have the homosexual lifestyle and do what the Bible says we're not supposed to do. So we're going to start living that way. Or, hey, come on, Brett, you're a prude. Sex outside of marriage is unbiblical. Come on, everybody sleeps with each other before they're married. And so we push those limits that God says no. We say, who cares? We don't care that God says no. We're bored. And we've got all this stuff that's supposed to make us happy, and we're not happy, so we're going to try all these things. And by the way, you know, trying to fulfill those appetites of sexuality because we're bored with everything else, we're going to find those things empty and depressing as well. Why are we searching for everything else when the fountain of blessing that's over here, God, who's fully, pouring out his blessing, we're unwilling to go there, but we're going to try everything else, and we don't care that God's over there. See, the problem, yes, it's pride. Yes, it's sexual immorality. Yes, it's idleness of time. But I see, and you can agree with me, and this is kind of an opinion. You can take this for what you want, but I see a great problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is apathy. They could care less about God. The implication is in our scripture there in Ezekiel because it says they were haughty and committed abomination before me. That's what God says. Right in front of me, they committed abominations because of their haughtiness. That's an apathy. The word apathy is an interesting word. It just, if you look it up in the Webster's, the word means lack of interest or concern, especially regarding matters of general importance. The Sodomites didn't care about God, so they did what they were going to do, and they didn't care about the ramifications or the repercussions. That's America today. I hope it's not you personally. Because if you are living with that kind of apathy, not really caring that God sees what you're doing and the sins that you're committing, oh, you might be saved. You might be going to heaven. You might even be a Christian who's repented from your sins, but you find yourself starting to not care about certain sins. Even though you know they're sins, you're just going to do them anyway because who cares? That's that kind of apathy that I think Jude is warning, saying, man, you're going to be out of God's love. You're going to reposition yourself away from the fount of blessing. God forbid. God wants us to be right under the spigot, right under the spout where the blessings flow out. Well, apathy. So you got faithlessness with the children of Israel, pride with the demons who and Satan who left their first estate. You've got apathy with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the next three of our six things are in one single verse, and I'm going to try to rapid fire them as I'm running out of time. You ready? Strap on your biblical safety belt. Here we go. The final three, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. See, Jude is referring to stuff. These Jews who had listened to this, they would know exactly what he's talking about because they were familiar with the Old Testament. So the number four on our list is this reference to Cain, and we're going to call this one anger. Just quickly, Genesis chapter 4 tells us the story where Cain offered his offering to the Lord, Abel offered his, but it was Cain's heart was wrong, his sacrifice was incorrect, and God received Abel's sacrifice but didn't receive Cain's, and Cain got mad and angry with his brother. Later on, was talking to his brother and ultimately killed his brother. The first murder in the Bible, in all of humanity, was with Cain and Abel. So that kind of anger, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have anger toward your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. The idea is anger that Cain had was a sin that's going to keep you. If you're unforgiving toward someone, if you're bitter at someone, you're going to reposition yourself out of God's blessing and you're going to find yourself in a losing position. No blessing flowing, but just losing. You know that person that sinned against you, that you're bitter at and upset about, They move on. They go on in their life and they're happy, but you're stewing at home. Oh, those guys really wronged me. And you're the one who's losing. You're outside of God's blessing because you're bitter and upset. But we're to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. So, anger. Cain. So we got number one, faithlessness. Number two, we got pride. Number three, we have apathy. Number four, we have anger. Number five, we have greed. Greed. How so? Well, there, Jude refers to a little dude named Balaam. Interesting prophet of the Old Testament. He was a weird prophet because sometimes he did a few good things. He actually prophesied about Jesus coming in the Old Testament. It's pretty radical. But most of the other things Balaam did were just nothing but stupidity. So the children of Israel were conquering the promised land. The Moabites were there under the leadership of a guy named Balak. And Balak, I'm just going to give you the quick version. Balak, you know, contacts Balaam and says, hey man, the children of Israel are coming. I need you to come and curse these people so that they don't kill us. And Balaam says, hey Lord, should I go over and curse the children of Israel? And the Lord says, no. So Balaam says, sorry man, I can't help you out. So Balaam calls him back again. And says, hey, dude, you got to come, and I'll give you gold. And Balaam says, Lord, can I go? And the Lord says, no, not if you give me even all the gold and silver and filling even a whole house. Hint, hint. Will I go and curse the children of Israel? Click. Well, Balaam contacts him a third time. What if I give you everything you want, gold and silver? Can I, Lord, please, can I go? The Lord says, okay. Now be careful, Christian. There are times where God, after you begging and chirping like a bird, I use that phrase because remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah was, Isaiah the prophet said to him, you're going to die. You got a disease, you're going to die. Hezekiah chirped like a bird, the Bible says, please don't let me die, please. And finally, the Lord says, okay, you get 15 more years. Those were the worst years of his life. It was horrible. The kingdom was horrible during that time. Hezekiah, gave birth to a son, not him, but his wife, gave birth to a son who was the most evil king in all of Israel's history. Like, it was horrible. In the same way, sometimes God, if you chirp like a bird enough, he'll say, okay. So God says, okay, Balaam, go. But then the scriptures say that as Balaam saddled his ass, that's what the Bible says. As he saddled his ass and got on there and started galloping away to go curse the children of Israel. Well, let me read it to you. You can just listen. This is great. I can't just let this go. I know we're out of time, but just stick with me. This is great. So Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and was riding to Moab when, this is Numbers 22:22, it says, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against Balaam. Now he was riding upon his ass, and two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Pretty smart donkey. Smarter than Balaam, you'll see. So the ass sees the sword drawn in the angel's hand, and as the ass turned out of the way, Balaam smote the ass to turn her back into the way. He hit her. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, the wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel again, the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Man, this is brutal. By the way, when we go to Israel, we go to Petra, and the Arabs are there, and they got all these horses you can ride in because it's a long way. We don't ride those horses anymore, and I'll tell you why. Because they're really mean to these poor horses. In the Middle East, they're brutal to their animals, camels, and it's kind of sad, really. But Balaam's beaten this poor donkey. Well, the angel of the Lord, verse 26 of Numbers, it says, the Lord went further and stood in another place. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, this is great, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Okay, I added that part, but in verse 29, Balaam said unto the donkey, because thou hast mocked me. Now, this is crazy. If I'm, you know, beating a donkey and she turns to me and says, why have you hit me these times? I'd be, I'm rich. I have a talking donkey. Man, we're going to be make millions. Mr. Ed show. It'll be awesome. But he says, because you have mocked me, he says, I would, if there were a sword in my hand, I would now kill thee. Killing the talking donkey. That's real smart, Balaam. And the ass said again unto Balaam, am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so? And Balaam said, nay. It's right here, King James. Now this is where it's kind of sad. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? By the way, I don't believe God's into cruelty to animals. God noticed that he was beating his poor donkey. He says, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. What was perverse about Balaam's way? God even said, you can go. But the perversion was simply greed. He was going to curse the children of Israel because he wanted the cash flow from Balak. He wanted the gold and the silver, and he was willing to do whatever he had to do to get it, even curse the children of Israel. Now, all that said, the end of that story, real quick, Balak said, okay, you're here, curse the children. So Balaam opened his mouth, but only blessing came out. He couldn't say a mean word. Wouldn't that be great if you had that problem, driving down the freeway? I think you're an amazing person. I love you in the name of Jesus. Did I say that? Every time you're ready to, you know, swear or something. Well, that's what happens to Balaam. He only can say nice things. It's like when your mom says, if you don't have anything nice to say, well, well, God said, if you don't have anything nice to say, I'm going to put words in your mouth for you. So he's blessing. Balak says, you're blessing the people. And so Balaam came up with an idea. He said, okay, I tell you what, I can't curse them, but you can make them curse themselves. Dress your prettiest girls up. Have them run down the hill down to the Israeli boys. They're all prettied up with their little idols in their hands. And they'll marry the girls, worship the idols, and God will curse them. And so the people cursed themselves by worshiping the idols of the Moabites. More than 24,000 men died because of that curse, the stumbling block that Balaam threw out there. Why did he do all that? It was for one purpose. And Jude tells us what it was, by the way, in our text. He says, the error of Balaam was for reward. It was greed. Greediness will move you out of the fount where blessings come out. By the way, I know wealthy people. And it's kind of interesting because the most giving, big-hearted people that I've noticed are often wealthy. And it's almost like the more they give away, the more they are able to earn. Have you seen that? Now, some people get bitter about that. But what I've noticed is the person who's just continually wealthy, you're like, man, how's that work? I think that the Lord, you cannot outgive God. And if you're helping the poor and using your wealth for good reason, then God's made you that way for a reason. But have you ever known the people that can earn a million but lose a million all in a week? It's like as soon as they get wealth, then they lose it. And then they have big dreams and goals, and they, oh, we're going to get money. And it's all about the money. And they never quite get there, and they keep losing. One of the problems is maybe it's all about the money. And it's all about the greediness. You know, I think the Lord uses the giving heart and the greedy heart, man. According to the Bible here, it's not going to work out for you. And the Bible has much to say about greed. Give us the right heart, Lord. Those of us that have any means at all, which most of us do as Americans, we're all blessed beyond compare. The question is, what do we do with it? Greed will keep you away from the fount where the blessing comes out. Finally, lastly, and I know it's late, let's quickly look at the last one. It's a phrase there at the end of verse 11, number 6 on the list. And we're going to call that one jealousy, and we're going to refer to Korah. It says the reward from Balaam was greed, but perished in the gainsaying of Korah. That story comes from Numbers 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And they said basically this, who put you in charge of us? Who makes you the big shot? We know as much as you do. We can lead better than you, Moses, Mr. Big Shot. And so they started to rally people in Israel saying, who made them in charge? Those guys are just men like us. And they started to rebel against their authority. And they said, we should be in charge, not you. So Moses calls the people and says, I'll tell you what, we'll do a little test. All you guys get your little censers, your little lamps, come out and we'll all have a meeting and see what happens. So most of Israel comes out and they stand with Moses with their little censers. And everybody comes but Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and some of their followers. They said, we're not coming out. Who made you the boss of us? We're not coming out of our tents. So the little test, whatever it was going to be, we don't really see that happen. So Moses says, okay, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're rebelling against our leadership. So here's what we're going to do, Moses says to the people. If Korah, Dathan, and Abiram die of natural causes, live to be old age, then you'll know that we should not have been your leaders. God didn't call us, and maybe Korah and Dathan and Abiram really are all that. However, if something really strange happens, a new thing, Moses says, and they die of unnatural causes, then you'll know that we are called by God to be your leader, and they are not. And the people said, cool. And Moses very, I think, politely said, hey, you guys might want to step away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Make it a clear path. But some people said, no, we're with Korah, Dathan. We're going to stand with them. And so the Bible says the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed the tents and the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then the whole earth closed back over them and then burped. Bleh. No, I don't think that happened. But the earth opens up. That's a strange thing. That's a new way to die. The earth opened up, swallowed them up. And here's the crazy thing. What do you think the people of Israel said after that? They're probably like, you'd think they'd say, okay, Moses, Aaron, you're our leaders. We'll do whatever you want us to do. Isn't that what they would do? But what they actually said is, you have killed God's servants. Man, the rebellion of humanity. And that's really what's going on here. When Jude refers to this story, he's referring to the jealousy of Korah, where he wanted to be the big shot. He wanted to be an authority, but he was not. Now, I want you to pause for a second and think, who are you in submission to? Who has God put over you? Don't be thinking about Uncle Bob right now. That's an easy one. Well, I wish Uncle Bob was here because he sure doesn't submit to authority. If you're thinking about that, stop. Just think about yourself. Who has God put you to be under the authority of? And are you in error? Are you one who's saying, who put them in charge? They're not the boss of me. But maybe they are. Maybe that is your boss at work. But Brett, I'm better than he is. Bible says esteem others as better than yourself. Korah said, I'm better than Moses and I should be in charge. Now what's interesting, Moses was a sinful guy just like everybody else, but God put Moses in charge. It was God's thing. And God has you in the place you are. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe you younger people are like, why do I have to live with my parents? They're total nerds. They make me come home at 10 o'clock every night before I go. And if I'm home after 10, I'm in trouble. Who do they think they are? Well, they're your parents. And God put them over you. And if you rebel against them and are jealous of that leadership and that authority that they've been given, then you are in error and you are outside of the blessing that God wants to pour out on you. You moved yourself from the love of Christ into your own rebellious place. And God's saying, I can't bless that. Work, school, whatever area God has put you to be in submission, be a good submitter. We all have to submit to somebody. But if you're one who's, oh, you're not the boss of me, then you have that attitude of Korah, and the Bible says, that's not good. Repent and turn from that and move yourself back into the place of blessing, to be just a humble servant. How do you know how you're doing at being a servant? The answer, you'll know how you're doing at being a servant when someone treats you like one. When someone treats you like a servant or a slave, do you say, oh, you're not the boss of me? Why do I have to do that? Then you're not a servant. You're not having the heart of Jesus. And that's the warning. So we have the six warnings of and stories to go along with it to back them. We have faithlessness of the children of Israel, pride in the demons and Satan. We have apathy in the Sodomites, anger with Cain, greed with Balaam, and jealousy for authority there with Korah. Those are some good things for us to think about. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, because I believe God said, man, my blessing's right here. I want you to have life and life more abundantly, but there are things that will lure you away from the fount of blessing. These sins will thwart the work of God in your life. God forbid. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close up this service and consider what the Lord would have? Be praying right now, just an attitude of prayer, and say, Lord, what would you show me? Are there any of these areas or all of these areas that I have allowed to draw me away from the fount of blessing? Maybe some of you in here are saying, man, why doesn't God bless me? Why do I still seem to struggle? Maybe, just maybe, you've moved yourself out of the fount of blessing by letting anger just stick in your heart against someone. Or pride has divided you from God. It's your sin that separates you, the Bible says, from the Lord. So the Bible says all you got to do is confess your sin. Of course, that means to acknowledge that you have sin and repent and say, Lord, I'm a sinner in that area. Please forgive me. And I believe you can walk out of here as you just confess that to the Lord. Forgiven, free, and a new start. Back under the fount of blessing. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom how to apply these things practically. Pray that you'd cover the things that we've talked about, Lord. Anything that's been misspoken or misstated, I pray that you'd remove from our hearts and minds. But, Lord, the things that your Spirit is showing us right from these scriptures, I pray that we'd have a receptivity to your word, that we'd follow you faithfully. So bless this congregation as we go our way. May this word be in our hearts. Meditate on it day and night, Lord. Help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.